This is going to be an interesting day. We're not recording because the sound system is down, so I'm not going to say anything significant. Now's the time to tell your jokes because they're not being recorded. And secondly,
yes, you are, my dear commander.
And we have no clock on the wall, so we're going to be here a while.
I'm retired, I got all day.
And that's the good news.
Do you see this here? Do you see that?
The clock.
I've got a clock. We're okay. Thank you. Lou, you want to set the tone for us? Let's go quietly before the Lord and know that He's God and prepare our hearts for what He might have for us today. So let us pray together silently. Father in heaven, it's with great anticipation that we assemble at your feet this day, trusting that once again you'd be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly. As we know from John chapter 14, that the degree to which we understand your Son Jesus Christ clearly will be the degree to which we understand you as the Father clearly. So Father, help us understand the Jesus of biblical revelation and not the Jesus of our culture and human imagination. It may be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, as we're finishing up our section on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. We've been looking at a series of contrasts in those verses 1 through 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which really are what I'm calling indicators of when we're really in our life trusting ourselves more than we're trusting Christ. Now, these are not indications of your salvation. Paul is writing to a group of people who already have their salvation. And he's basically saying there are certain indicators that we need to be aware of that indicate whether or not I'm really trusting myself and my resources more than I am trusting Christ and His resources. So as we look at these, there's four contrasts. And you'll notice them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The first one is the contrast between hearts of stone and hearts of flesh. The second one is the letter versus the spirit. The third contrast is life versus death. And today we're going to look at the difference between condemnation and righteousness in verse 9. So verse 9 tells us this. This is our fourth contrast. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more has the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Now there's a contrast there. And these four contrasts basically are giving us some indicators or barometers of whether or not you're really trusting yourself. Now again, this is not an indication of your salvation. It's an indication perhaps of the quality of your faith life, of how you're living your life. And one of the things we've talked about so far is measuring by externals. How do you evaluate things? Do you evaluate things externally or do you evaluate things internally from the condition of your heart? That's our first contrast. And so these are all indicators of what I'm calling old covenant living or living and trusting yourself and your own resources. And the first one was that we measure by externals. The second was we are maintained by rules. Do you run your life based upon rules and regulations? Now, there's nothing wrong with being duty-oriented. We do have duties in the Christian life, but we need to understand that obedience, you don't do that to gain merit. You've been given all the merit you've been given in the person and work of Christ when you've been justified by faith alone. The reason you and I want to be duty-oriented, the reason we want to be obedient is to express our love for what God has done. That's why we have the bracelet WHJD. The issue is not to get God to do something, it's to express our gratitude for what He's already done. That's the WHJD, what has Jesus done for us. And so we don't want to maintain our life by rules and regulations, although there are rules and regulations by which we do maintain our lives. The difference is the motivation. My motivation to want to be obedient is an expression of gratitude. Obedience is a love response. Let me just take you to John chapter 14. Hold your finger there in 2 Corinthians 3 and turn a couple books to your left to the book of John. John chapter 14. Notice verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that's referring to our duties. But notice, what's the motivation for keeping those commandments? It's not to maintain your life by rules and regulations. It is to express your gratitude for what he's done. In other words, obedience is a love response. You don't obey the commands of Scripture in order to get God to do something. So you don't maintain your life by rules because you don't get any merit through your obedience. What you do, you're expressing your gratitude for what he's already done in granting you saving faith. And so your motivation changes. And what we're talking about is you have to look at yourself sometimes and say, what's my motivation to want to be obedient? Is it to maintain my life by rules, thinking this, that if I do this, then God will do that? If I'm doing this, then God's obligated to do that? You see, that's what Paul's warning us against. That's a barometer or an indication that you're really maintaining your life by rules, not by grace. And so there's a series of contrasts. The first one was measuring by externals. Second was maintaining by rules. Third one is marks of spiritual death. We talked about this last week. The contrast there in the verses 1 through 9 is the contrast between life and death. We talked about this last week when we played doctor and asked ourselves, when a doctor goes in to check somebody's vital signs, they're looking for signs of life. They don't look for signs of death. They look for signs of life. We talked last week about the signs of the Christian life would be such verses as Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, and so forth, against which there is no law. So what are some of the life signs? The real issue, Paul here is saying, look at yourself and examine, do you have the spiritual life signs? The contrast is spiritual death. And we talked about some of the other sides of that. Now, we didn't get into a psychological analysis of our psychiatric makeup. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about, look at your life and say, do I have these spiritual life signs? That's the contrast that Paul is teaching us about when he says the difference between life and death. There are spiritual death signs, and that would be trusting yourself, and there's spiritual life signs, that would be the fruit of the Spirit. So we've looked at those three. We now come to our fourth one, which is motivated by guilt. So the four indicators that we've looked at so far are measured by externals, maintained by rules, marks of spiritual death, and now motivated by guilt. Now that would be chapter 3, verse 9. Now, oftentimes, you and I choose to feel guilty. There are two kinds of guilt. You're guilty because you are. You're just guilty because you are. Now the Scripture tells us how we are to deal with that. 1 John 1, 9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now notice, there's a correction and there's a prevention in that verse. The correction is, he's going to forgive you of your sins, and the prevention is, he's going to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That means so that you don't want to repeat it and do it again. So when you are guilty because you're guilty, the Scripture teaches us how to do that. We confess our sin. Now the word confess is the Greek word homologeo, homologeo. And it literally means to agree with what somebody else has already said. To agree with what somebody's already said. So who defines what sin is? You and I don't do that. Culture does not do that. Our state laws, government laws do not define that. Scripture does that. And when you're confessing your sin, that's different than professing your sin. Professing your sin, you says you're just making a statement. Confessing it means I agree with it. So you're saying, yes, I am an adulterer because I thought those things in my mind. You see, that's agreeing with what the Scripture says. Yes, I'm greedy. Yes, I'm proud. You see, you're agreeing with what the Scripture says, signs of spiritual death and signs of our sin. And so there's one way in which we feel guilty, and that's when we are. We go to the Scripture, and God's given us a means of dealing with that, and that would be verses such as 1 John 1, 9. Now, the other side of the coin is this. Oftentimes, you and I choose to feel guilty. We just choose to feel guilty. Oh, I didn't do enough. I should have done this. I should have done that. Now, maybe you should have. And I can't evaluate that for you. That's where you have to not measure by externals, but you've got to examine the condition of your own heart. But oftentimes we choose to feel guilty, and Satan uses guilt as a deception tool against us so that we become inactive. In other words, he'll say, see, you blew it, didn't you? You didn't know the right verses or whatever the situation might be. When you gave your presentation and you gave the gospel to somebody, they didn't trust Christ, so you must have done something wrong. You see how that works? You begin to think, I didn't do it correctly, therefore I feel guilty because I didn't do it correctly, or the person would have committed their life to Christ. I'm just making up an example. Now, sometimes we choose to feel guilty then, and Satan will use that as a point of saying, see, you didn't do it right, did you? Because you're guilty. How can you be used? You see, Satan's greatest weapons. The Puritans had some wonderful writings on Satan's devices. They called them Satan's devices. He has certain devices that he uses against mankind to get us to become inactive. And he doesn't want the church to be active in pursuing righteousness. He wants us to be motivated by guilt. Because when we're motivated by guilt, you're going to sit back on your haunches and do nothing because you don't want to be exposed because you feel like a failure. Now that's called deception and accusation. Satan's greatest devices are deception and accusation. He's going to deceive you of your value and accuse you of your worth. Deceive you of your value. How could he use you? And you see, sometimes when we are guilty and we confess our sin, we need to realize that we've been cleansed of all unrighteousness because we've been wrapped in the robes of Christ, because Satan's going to come along and say, see, how can he use you because of your history? Look at your past life. Look what you've done. How could he use you? You see, and then all of a sudden you and I begin to feel guilty for our past. Our past has been dealt with. Now that doesn't mean we don't learn from our past. Certainly our past becomes a great educator. And I would have to say honestly, brothers, that my greatest teacher has been my failure. You learn from that. But that's part of the positive aspects of the Christian life. But you don't let Satan use those defeats of your past life to hinder your present life in being effective for the glory of God. And so we have to be very careful that you don't choose to feel guilty. Now, I'm going to take a look at this and help us understand why we've been set free from guilt as a motivation. Guilt is not our motivation. Gratitude is our motivation. So as we look at verse 9, the contrast here is condemnation versus righteousness. Notice verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. He's talking about two ministries, the one which condemns and the one which is righteousness. There's a contrast there. Now let me give you quick definitions of condemnation and righteousness, and we'll explore this. Because it's very, very important, brothers, that you and I understand why we have been set free from being guilt-motivated. We're now gratitude-motivated. Our attitude is an attitude of gratitude. Condemnation, I would define, would be the consequences of breaking the law, and tells you everything that you're not. It is the consequences of breaking the law and telling you everything that you are not. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not doing enough. You're not worthy enough. You don't make enough. You don't know enough. You don't speak well enough. You don't. That's condemnation. That's where you and I have a tendency to fall in and be motivated by guilt. Now contrast that with the other word there in this contrast is righteousness. And righteousness is the consequence of keeping the law and tells you everything that you are in Christ. It's the consequence of keeping the law. Now, who is the ultimate law keeper? Jesus is. So who are we trusting? We're trusting Christ. And that's why we're looking at these indicators of when we might be trusting ourselves more than we're trusting Him. Righteousness has been accomplished by the person and work of Christ. And when you and I are trusting the ultimate law keeper, we get credit for His sinless perfection and perfect obedience. That is what we call justification by faith alone. He kept it. He kept the law perfectly. If you're in Christ, what have you done? You've kept it. You see, that's what it means. The difference is, do I really understand what it means to be in Christ? If He kept the law, and I'm trusting Him, the Scripture tells us that God declares you as righteous. That's why when He forgives you of your sins, He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. Because you're in Christ, He prevents us from wanting to do it again and not be guilt motivated. And so the contrast here is contrast between condemnation and righteousness. Now to do this, I need to take us to the book of Romans for a moment to help us understand some things. So go to the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We'll start off with Romans chapter 8. Now of all four of these indicators of trusting ourselves, they're all important. I think this one may be the most important because of what we're going to talk about right now, understanding what it means to be in Christ. Yes.
Bruce, you're using the word guilt here, which I started out thinking was sort of a narrowly interpreted legal concept of guilt, but it sounds like you're talking more broadly about not just the legality of guilt, but the feeling of guilt.
Absolutely. It's a broader concept than just I didn't do. It's the implications of what that means when you think like that. Okay. That's what generates the feeling of I'm not good enough, I can't do this, I'm not worthy. That's where Satan and his devices come in and deceive us and accuse us. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. And notice verse 1 to 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if he kept the law and you are in Christ, there is what for you? No condemnation. And why is that? Because you get credit for what? Not your ability to keep the law, but whose ability? His ability to keep the law. You get credit for that. Do you see how magnificent that is? The key phrase is, do I understand what it means that I'm in Christ? Now let's read on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now there are contrasts again. The same four we've been looking at. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now your contrast there is the condemnation versus righteousness. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer condemned. Now that doesn't mean that you're not worthy of condemnation. Yes, we are worthy of condemnation, or Christ would not have paid the penalty for our sins. If you wonder if you're worthy of it, look at the cross. It'll tell you, yes, that you were worthy of condemnation. The difference is you're not exposed to it anymore. You're not exposed to it because you're in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're not worthy of it. Yeah, we absolutely are. Because everything that we do, honest guys, look, everything that we do is tainted, isn't it? Bishop Rogers made a statement to me the other day which is really rather profound, just in a quiet conversation. You've heard me say that a good work described by Scripture is defined by three things. A good work that is acceptable by God is defined by three things. Consistent with the Scripture, it's done in faith, and thirdly, it's done with the right motive, the glory of God. Now that constitutes a good work. Now, you've heard me say over the years, the best thing that a non-believer can do is a bad, good work. The best they can do, you see, they can't do a good work. The best they can do is a good, bad work. It's good in the eyes of society, but it's bad in the eyes of God. You see that? The best they can do is a good, bad work. Now, we've said that a Christian can do a good work. It's good in the eyes of the world. It's good in the eyes of God. You see the difference? The non-believer can only do a good, bad work. A believer can do a good work. But in actuality, the best we really can do is a bad good work. Because our good works are what? They're tainted, aren't they? Because of our sin. Yes, we can do a good work, but you got to take it to the next level. And that means in reality, I've got to see that my very best good is really bad because I've been tainted by the sin impact upon my life. Do you see that? So we just need to refine that, and I appreciate Bishop Rogers mentioning that. Because yes, we can do good works. They're good in the eyes of the world. They're good in the eyes of God because they meet the standards of a good work, which is they're based upon the Scripture, they're done by faith in the person and work of Christ, and they're done with the right motive for the glory of God. But even in the midst of that, my trust in Christ is really tainted, isn't it? You see, that's what we're set free from guilt. And you've got to be very, very careful that you don't let the evil one and his sinful devices come in and take that little bit and say, see, your enough is not enough, is it? Because that's what condemnation does. It always tells you what is never enough. Yes, please.
What do we do when we're in conversation with another believer and we kind of share and say this other believer is very reformed in theology as we are, but so reformed that even when we share our good works with one another, just in passing, they make comments such as, well, what do you think, that's going to get you into heaven? I've actually had that type of response where any, you know, cheerful conversation, something I've done that's good and honorable or enjoyable to share, was almost met with pessimism. Has anybody else ever dealt with that? Yes.
Yeah, Bishop Rogers, go ahead.
In the third nine articles, they say that despite the fact of what we're talking about,
that's correct.
It pleases our holy, our heavenly Father. So you can say to that person, "Well, I may not get me to heaven, but it pleases my heavenly Father."
Mm-hmm. Right. Amen to that. Yeah, Bill.
I think the thing you need to share with your friend also is that isn't it a blessing that God allows us to do these things?
Amen. When you take a look at the law, just in general terms, a big overview from 100,000 feet, the law of God, which is still operative, we're still under the law, was really given to us for three things. First of all, to describe the righteousness and holiness of God the Father. It's to reveal His righteousness to us. So we look at the Ten Commandments and say, this is the description of God's righteousness and holiness. The second reason the Ten Commandments were given was so that a society could run itself morally. In other words, when a society uses the Ten Commandments, it's going to have a moral structure that is going to be reinforced by the authorities that God permits and the magistrates that impact those laws and make them happen so that society has a chance of surviving. That was the purpose of the law. Now, you see why societies are deteriorating is because they've lost that. We've removed the Ten Commandments and we don't govern ourselves civilly by the law which was given to us. The law was given so that society could maintain some integrity and freedom. But we've lost that. And the third reason the law was given was to show us the things that we need to do that are pleasing to the Father. If you really want to know what pleases the Father, look at the Ten Commandments. Just in a love response, obey those. Because that's the indicators of the things that are pleasing to the Father. So you can say to your friend, you know, no, it may not get me to heaven, but what I'm doing is pleasing to the Father. Because that's what the law does. The law is an indicator that says, Bruce, if you really want to please me, then obey the law because you're trusting the law keeper and you get credit for that. You're not motivated by guilt anymore. It's a love response because of WHJD. I understand what he's done for me. I'm not motivated by guilt because it doesn't gain any merit. But all it does is express my deep sense of gratitude for the mercy that God has shown me in the saving grace of Christ. Tom.
I think when we talk about good works, it helps identify with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it's not me, but it's the grace of God that gets this thing done. And I'm out of the picture. I can just praise Him and thank Him.
See, that's why it's so important that we understand these four marks of trusting ourselves. Even in our good works, and we have all of our theology correct, it's going to be tainted. It's going to be tainted just because we are not perfect. And it's going to be tainted because of the impact of sin upon our lives. So even when I'm saying, oh, I'm not motivated by guilt, but I might be measuring by externals. I might be maintaining by rules. I might have marks of spiritual death, even though I'm not motivated by guilt. Now, I'm not trying to help heap guilt upon you guys. I'm just trying to help us understand the difference of the freedom that we've been set free not to be motivated by guilt and to express our obedience as a love response. In John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, be obedient. You see, that's how we demonstrate our love for Christ. It's our obedience to the law. Because those are the things that indicate that are pleasing to the Father. So now I want to take you now to understand why we're not motivated by guilt. To do this, we've seen Romans chapter 8. And I need you to take you to Romans chapter 5. Now, first of all, before you turn to Romans 5, look at the first word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's the word what?
Therefore.
Therefore. Now, that's a trigger word for us. It means I need to stop and take a look because you don't want to take things out of context. In our hermeneutical studies, we may need to make sure that we don't take verses out of context. That's a great danger for us. You need to look at that verse in the context of that chapter. Now, you need to do the same thing with chapters. You need to take a look at that chapter, verse 8, in the context of the other chapters of the book of Romans. So when he says, therefore, he's referring to some other doctrine, some other teaching that he's given that preceded chapter 8. Now, in my mind, the best reference of the word therefore takes us back to Romans chapter 5, which is the teaching upon what it means to be in Christ. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. Look at chapter verse 5, chapter 1. Now, here's the connection between the word therefore of Romans 8, 1, and the connective therefore with chapter 5 of Romans, because you'll notice the comparison. Therefore, in Romans 5, 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. Why is it you have no condemnation?
Because we're in Christ Jesus.
What's 5:1 say? You have peace with God. That's the reason you're not condemned anymore. Yes, you're worthy of it, but you're not in its presence. We are worthy of condemnation, but you're not exposed to it. And the reason you're not exposed to it is because of Romans 5:1. You have peace with God. Do you understand that? Yes.
It just reminds me of so many of us, me included, who sometimes, give myself a beating over my inadequacy and all the things I do wrong. And that's it's a terribly unbiblical response. If I'm living according to Romans 5:1, I ought to be living completely full of joy.
Absolutely. You see, that's the understanding of what it means to be in Christ. So you have to take a look at the connective of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, which says you've got peace with God. Now, one of the things that we flippantly say is we say, would you like to have the peace of God that passes all understanding? You see, we offer that like it's something you can get. It's a consequence of something that you are.
Amen.
You see, you don't have the peace of God until you have peace with God.
Amen.
And oftentimes we are unfortunately offer the peace of God without saying, you got to have peace with God. Because until you have peace with God, you're condemned. And once you have that peace with God, you're no longer condemned. That's the correlation and the contrast between condemnation and righteousness. Now let me explain how this works. Go down to Romans chapter 5. I think it's down around verse 17. Now here's a description of what it means to be in Christ. Now Romans chapter 5 really teaches us the difference between being in Adam or in Christ. Adam is the representative of the human race. And when you're in Adam, there's only two kinds of people in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no in between. You're either in Adam or in Christ, which means Adam is the representative of the system of this world. He's the representative of all of humanity. Christ is the new representative, the new Adam, who represents the kingdom of God and his citizenry. So you're either one of those two positions. You're either in Adam, and you have all the consequences of that, which is condemnation. Or, as the scripture said, you're in Christ, and you're free from the condemnation, and you now have peace with God. That's the contrast. Now let me describe it for you as it's written for us in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, that would be Adam. You see, when Adam sinned, who sinned? We did. When Christ condemned sin, and you're in Christ, what do? We condemn sin because we're in Christ. You see the contrast. The contrast is very, very clear when you understand the scripture of Romans 8 and Romans 5. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. So Romans 5:17. If by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. The one versus the one. There's the one who is Adam and the one who is in Christ. And you see, the one who is Adam, you reign through condemnation. If you're in Christ, you reign through righteousness. That's the contrast that Paul's teaching us in 2 Corinthians about not being guilt-motivated. And the reason you're not guilt-motivated anymore, brothers, is this, because you have peace with God. Because you're now in Christ by His grace. That's why it's so important that we understand WHJD. What has Christ done? He's created peace with God. So let's read on, verse 18. So then, there's a consequence. So then, as though one transgression there resulted condemnation, that's Adam, to all men, even so through one act of righteousness of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. The contrast there is condemnation versus righteousness, condemnation versus justification, death versus life, in Adam versus in Christ. You see that? You see, guys, that's why you keep hearing me say oftentimes that Paul uses the phrase in Christ 129 times to describe what it means to have a saving relationship to God the Father through God the Son. He doesn't say you're a Christian. You ask somebody if you're a Christian, you'll get as many answers as question you ask. Well, I was born one. I was born in the United States. I'm a Christian. That's what one people might say. Somebody might say, well, I'm a Christian because my parents were. I mean, there's all kinds of answers you're going to get. But ask somebody, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? They're either going to know what you mean or they're going to think you're a zealot. They're going to have total misunderstanding of that, or they're going to understand what it means. Because the real issue of Romans 5 and 8 is this. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you are in Adam, you are condemned. If you are in Christ, you're no longer condemned. You're free of that because God has justified you and you have peace with God. Now then you are eligible to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You now begin to understand things because you have the peace of God because you have the peace with God. You see that? Be careful, guys, when we're trying to encourage people. And it's a fault all that we have because we're all very sensitive to the pain that people go through. That we just say, well, let's just pray so that you can have the peace of God. Well, it may be that they will have the peace of God because they have the peace with God. But you've got to be discerning and help people understand, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? You've got to help people understand that before they understand the peace of God. So let's read on.
Bruce?
Yes, Ted?
You say in Christ you have justification and you have peace. Could it also be true to say that you have life in Christ? Mm. And you, when you're in Christ,
absolutely.
You have His life.
His life, absolutely. Absolutely.
You know, for me to live is Christ.
Absolutely.
My lives are hid with God in Christ.
That's a good point,
I mean,
Ted.
This in Christ is so important.
Exactly.
It bears, most churches don't even touch on it. Mm-hmm. And it's worth meditating on and studying because it's what it's all about, I believe.
Now, let me give an illustration of what I mean. Ted's got a great point. It's the difference between whose resources do I live my life by? Do I live my resources by my own resources? Those are the four marks that we're looking at. Measuring by externals, marked by spiritual death, maintaining by rules, or motivated by guilt. Those are all indicators that I'm living according to my own resources. What Ted is saying, that when you're in Christ, you live according to His resources. It's the resources of Christ. So not only do I have peace with God and justification, I've got His resources. I've got His resources. Now in John 14, He has a discussion with four of His apostles and tells them why He had to leave them. And He gave them five reasons. Let me see if I can remember what they are. First one He said is this. I leave because I want you to see the Father. I leave because you'll have the ability to pray, because I will be your intercessor. I leave because I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit, who will be your source of power, who you can live in me. And there are two others which I forgot, but they're good ones.
Prayer, please, for you. There is no condemnation.
There's no condemnation because I forgot the last two. Oh, there you go. Prepare a place for you. John 14, 1. Yeah, that's the fourth one. And do I hear a fifth? There's four. Anyway, notice that. A couple of them. So that you'll understand the Father, because if you've seen me, you'll see the Father. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I prepare a place for you. And you now have the ability to pray. And the fifth one, here it is. Thank you, Lord. The fifth one is this. You now have the ability to have my peace.
Amen.
You see, when He departed, He now gives us His peace. And if He had not departed and taken up His residence at the Father, we would not be exposed to His peace. He now gives that to us through the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to live in life in Christ and all of His resources. So we're going to spend some time talking about this in the next couple of weeks, about what it means to be in Christ and not in Adam, in Christ. Yeah, Bill?
Can you flush out a little bit this whole concept from a practical standpoint about living either your life based on Christ's resources or your own? And what I mean by that is from a practical standpoint, I get the hardest time trying to justify my life based up against that statement, because according to that statement, I've done everything absolutely wrong. Because, you know, I started out by making sure that I was prepared intellectually to deal with this world. I've gone through life in a way of providing for a future for my kids and my retirement. And I know you're looking at the watch, but what you're saying is that was all lost.
No. If you're in Christ, it wasn't lost. That's the difference.
That's exactly preaching.
If you're in Christ, that wasn't lost. It was redeemed.
That's it.
Amen.
There's a difference. It was redeemed. It wasn't lost. Now, we'll spend some more time talking about this next week because it's important. But no, that is not lost. It's all redeemed. And when he redeems it, you see, that's the freshness that we have in Christ. You see, the real test of our maturity, brothers, is not whether or not we succeed or fail. We will fail because everything we do is tainted. The real issue is how quickly do I get up when I realize I have failed.
Amen.
Or what I have done is tainted. So that is not lost, Bill. It's just God has redeemed that. He's redeemed it. And we now are fresh now to live our life in the resources of Christ. So it means this. You go into a meeting, and I'll have to be very, very honest. You know, there are a lot of things that I do that I have no idea what I'm doing. Because I'm not a banker. Now, you be quiet about this. His dad's one of the executives at PNC, and he's an executive at PNC himself, so this is between us. What stays at the barn, stays at the barn. There are a lot of things, because I'm not a banker, that I'm asked to do or asked to participate in, and I have, honestly, no idea what they're talking about or what I should do. Now, how do you live at that moment? Is it, oh, I don't have enough? Or, Lord, I'm just going to trust you and may I just depend upon your grace. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do this. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight.
Amen.
Now, that's the best I can do. That's the best I can do. And at that moment, your mind has shifted and you've transformed from the feeling of inadequacy to the thinking of being adequate. And who alone is adequate? We saw that in chapter 3, verse 4. God alone is adequate. So I go from the feelings of feeling inadequate and not knowing what I should do, down to thinking correctly and saying, you have the resources. I'm just going to be aggressive responder to what you're going to do. Right. I'm just going to trust you at that very moment. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the best I can do.
Amen.
Yes, Ted.
For it is God who works in you.
There you go.
Both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Yeah.
For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure.
That's the real issue. So
it's him working.
I can't give you 10 steps. All I can say is the difference is, who am I trusting in those situations? And then you become an aggressive responder to what you see the Lord doing. So that's the best I can offer, guys. But the whole point of this is, those things are not lost. They've been redeemed. They've been redeemed. And redeemed means this, been rescued through the payment of my price. My worst efforts have been paid for at the cross. WHJD. That's why I now have the energy and the desire and the ability to move forward and walk by faith, because I know of the mercies I've received in my past life. You see, Paul teaches us very clearly in other passages of Scripture that the reason we can anticipate God's future blessings is because I have a litany in the history of his past blessings.
Amen.
I know that this is the way God's treated me in the past. I have every confidence, because I'm in Christ, that I can trust that he's going to continue to do that, because he's going to complete the work that he started in me. It's he is doing it, not me. He's the one who started it. He's the one who's going to finish it. And I'm just going to trust that. And then you go through life the best you can. Yes, please.
This 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom,
yes,
righteousness,
oh, amen,
sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord."
No, that's 1 Corinthians
1:30.
Write that down, guys. That's a great summary of what we've talked about. Let me take you back quickly. You've got a couple minutes. I want to finish this passage in Romans, and we'll pick it up next week. Romans 5:17. Now we're down to 19. "For as though the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners." Doctrine of original sin. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many were made what? Righteous. If you're in Christ, you are what?
Righteous.
You're righteous, because God declares you that. That's justification by faith alone, not by works. You get credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ because you are in Christ. And you live accordingly. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." See, that's a description of what it means to be in Christ. You have no condemnation, you have justification, and you have all the resources because God is at work doing a good work in you that he started in you, and you and I walk by faith knowing that he will complete what he started in us because he's the one who's doing the work. That doesn't mean that you and I have all the answers as we go through life. But it does mean this. You're not motivated by guilt anymore. You're not motivated by guilt because you have peace with God. Yes.
Quickly, what you just said summarizes what my brother here asked when somebody chastised him. Think that's going to get you into heaven? No, I'm already in heaven.
Yes.
Because of...
There you go.
We've been justified by Christ And my address is in heaven, and I'm just walking through this world. So what I have done, and you've seen it, it was done Christ through me, using, like Bill said, all those resources that were put there. He brought them to bear, and he'll bring them to bear in our life.
Absolutely. See, the Christian life, brothers, is not so much how to, as it is I am. Do you see the difference? It's not how to. I don't know the how to's. I can't give you answers to most of your questions. That's where my where's Brian. He's not here today. There he is. Brian and I get together and I said, Brian, we'll talk about anything, but you can't use two questions, why or how. Because I can't be your Holy Spirit. I can't be your Holy Spirit. Let's talk about who you are.
Yes.
Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, that means everything, the difference. And as Paul teaches us in these four indicators of trusting ourselves, just be cautious, brothers, that you're not measuring by externals. You're not maintaining by rules. You're not marked by spiritual death signs, and you're not motivated by guilt.
Amen.
Because therefore, we have peace with God. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. We'll talk more about this next week, because the issue of being in Christ is so critical for us, is how it implicates and implies the way that we live today. Do I really understand what it means to be in Christ and not in Adam? Let's pray. Father, you overwhelm us with your mercy and your grace. Who are we to assume that we could understand anything of our own skill set, of our own intellectual capabilities? If it were not for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, taking the blinders off of our eyes and replacing them with insights of the personal work of Christ, we would be lost in our understanding, and all we'd be able to do is create a God of our own imagination. Free us from that, Father. Thank you that we're no longer motivated by guilt. Give us a love response and obedience to obey the law. We'll do it with a motivation that says, I do this as an expression because it pleases you because of what you've done for me. Help us understand, Father, the implications of living a life of being in Christ and not in Adam. For Jesus' sake, all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.
I said, I know Dave.